If you have a Bible, would you open up with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10? That's where we're going to be this morning, Acts chapter 10. We've been in a series for the past several months at Living Hope going through the book of Ephesians. And if you're new or you're visiting with us today, and a lot of y'all I think are, I would love to see you back next week because we're going to jump right back into the series that we've been going through in the book of Ephesians. But today, we break out of that to look at this passage that's actually given to us in the church's lectionary, the kind of church universal reflecting on the resurrection today on this Easter holiday. And we go to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 10. And there's kind of a lot going on here. I hope to unpack for you quickly this morning, but the passage that we're looking at begins in verse 34 and goes down through verse 43. So Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Luke, the author, writes in recording this historical event, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This is the word of the Lord. All right, quick poll. Who of y'all in here can remember your prom? Did you go to prom? Who in here hated prom as much as I did? You don't know how much I hated it, but you probably hated it if you hated it as much as I did. All right, so prom season is once again upon us. You may not know that, but it kind of looks like prom in here today. Some of y'all got dressed up. I like that. I have two daughters that are in high school, so I'm in prom season. And as much as it pains me to say, like I lived through this five times. That's right, I did prom five times. I won't tell all the stories to y'all, but I will tell you one today. I went to prom as a freshman in high school. And the setup for this is spectacular because my sister's best friend, on the day of her junior prom, called me and invited me to be her date and to go with her. Now, a little bit of backstory. She was 2 years older than me. She had always been around my sister. They were best friends since the time they were like in kindergarten together. And I had a massive crush on her, as every kind of little dude has on his older sister's best friend. Massive crush on her. Her name was Sarah. She was a Choctaw gal like myself. And I just thought, in the words of Zach Bryan, she was an Oklahoma smoke show. She was the one for me. And so she had a steady boyfriend that she'd had since like eighth grade, I think. He was like an all-star athlete, and I just knew there was never going to be a chance for me in Sarah's world. But on the day of her junior prom, I was at home. I don't even know what I was doing. My phone rang, and I answered, and it was Sarah. And I said, "Hello." And she said, "Hey." I said, "Do you want me to get Pam?" That's my sister. And she said, "No, I want to talk to you." She said, "Would you want to go to prom with me?" I'm pretty sure my jaw fell on the floor. I was like, sure. And then, you know, I thought in my mind, like, she's 2 years older. She's way out of my league. The Hall & Oates song "Maneater" came to mind. Like, oh, here she comes. Watch out, boy, she'll chew you up. But I'm like, yes, I will go with you. This is my shot. And so I run to my bedroom. I start going through my closet. I had a bright purple silk shirt that was about four sizes too big, and it's what I wore when I wanted to look like Vanilla Ice. And so I thought, this is the shirt that gives me my best shot. I had some Gerbeau jeans. I don't know if you remember those. I think they were like blue stonewashed, so they looked terrible with the shirt. And some clunky, like, dress shoes that I threw on. That's all I had. You know, I knew everyone else was going to be in a tux, but I was going in this getup. And so what had happened was she had had a big fight with her boyfriend that day. they broke up, and she thought the way that she would make him jealous would be to take someone else to prom. Little did she know, that guy had no thought about who I was and did not care in the least. And so I loaded up. I went with her. I thought, this is my chance. And then we got to prom, and long story short, I sat in the corner all night where she hung out with her friends and realized I was a pawn in some bigger game that she was playing with her boyfriend. But there was a brief moment there where I thought, man, this is too good to be true. Like, I am not supposed to be going to prom. I'm not old enough. I'm not supposed to be going to this prom. It's not even my school. I'm not supposed to be going to prom with her because I got no shot. And there's something about when you get an invitation into something that you weren't expecting. There's something about whenever you get invited in that makes you feel worthy. It makes you come alive. There's something about that inclusion that really, I think, is good for the soul. Now, this passage we just read in Acts chapter 10 is all about inclusion. And it's a pivotal scene in the story of the early church in the book of Acts, because this is the first time that the gospel is going in a specific way to a Gentile person outside the boundaries of Israel. As Luke has been telling the story, Luke, the gospel writer, he's been unfolding the sequence of events that transpired where the church began with just 11 scared and then 12 scared apostles in the upper room when the Holy Spirit filled them after the resurrection of Jesus. And then they're sent out and they begin fulfilling exactly what Jesus had called them to do, to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as that transpires, the invitation begins to extend as well. It goes beyond just Jews in Israel. It goes to Gentiles. And not just Gentiles, as we see here, this guy Cornelius, the good news of the gospel hitting him as an invitation, where Peter says, God shows no partiality. Even you, Cornelius, can get in on this. I want to show you three things about this gospel message that Peter proclaims. It is the open invitation to us as well. That it's good news, as we just confessed, as we prepared to take communion, that anyone can get in on this. That because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the good news of the gospel says it's open to all. So I want to show you three things from this particular sermon that Peter preaches. I want to show you the conditions of the gospel. I want to show you the content of the gospel. And then this morning, we're going to finally look at the confirmation of the gospel. How does God confirm the gospel in us and through us? The conditions for the gospel, the content of the gospel, and the confirmation of the gospel. First off, the conditions. Back in verses 34 and 35, it opens up, Luke records for us, the sequence opens up, that Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now, why would Peter lead with that as opposed to the way he leads with so many other gospel messages? He opens up all the other ones with the events of Jesus' life. He opens up all the other ones by quoting the Old Testament. But he's talking here to a man named Cornelius. We know that from the context that he's a complete foreigner to the good news of what God has done through Jesus. In fact, I want to challenge you. Look back at the very beginning of chapter 10. As Luke records this sequence of events, he opens up by telling us who Cornelius is. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort." Now, a centurion is a like a Roman general in the Roman army, and as a member of that, over the Italian cohort or the regiment there, he was overseeing probably up to 100 soldiers. In other words, he's a pretty big deal. Cornelius has some clout. He has some street cred. He has some social capital. And so he's there, and it says that there's some things about his life that kind of set him up for this particular divine moment. Verse 2, "He was a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.' And the angel who spoke to him had departed. He called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." So here's the setup. Cornelius is kind of going about his life. Again, he's a Roman general. He's a soldier. He's a big deal. But part of his pattern of life is that he's been kind of seeking after the things of God. He's been pursuing the things of God. He gives, we're told, four different times in chapter 10. We're given an update on who Cornelius is, and it's always that he's a pious man, that he's a devout man, that he wants God to move and do things in his life. And so in that, this angel appears to him and reveals to him that he has good news for him. But he's got to send for Peter. Now, Peter is off in a different place. He's lodging at Simon the Tanner's house. And what happens next is fascinating because Peter has a vision as well. And the vision that Peter has is all of these animals that had been marked as unclean, ceremonially unclean, in the Jewish scriptures were revealed before him. And the Lord Jesus tells Peter to rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, Lord, I've never done that before. I haven't broken that law. I'm devout. I do what I'm supposed to do. And then Jesus responds to Peter in this vision, how would you call anything that I've made clean unclean? And Peter takes from this vision then that the good news of the gospel is not just going to the clean people, to the Jews, it's also going to go to the Gentiles. And then these messengers appear and they say, come back with us to Caesarea to talk to Cornelius, this military general, and tell him whatever message is that you've been sent to tell him. And those events begin to show us a few things about the conditions of the gospel. The first one is the gospel's open to everyone. It's open to everyone. So when Peter proclaims, it is clear to me that God shows no partiality. Y'all, that is really good news. God shows no partiality. Now, some of you who are more inclined in reading comprehension will say, but isn't the very next thing that he says that Cornelius got chosen because of how devout he was? We'll talk about that in just a second. God shows no partiality is how Peter opens this up. Basically, what he thought had qualified him to be set apart by God, to be a recipient of the good news of the gospel, he had learned did not pre-qualify him. It's by grace and grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that someone comes to know who Jesus is and be reconciled to God. Cornelius represents a pivotal shift in the expansion of the gospel. A high-ranking, probably wealthy military general becomes a convert to the way of Jesus. This is big stuff. And so when Peter says, I understand that God shows no partiality, the doors are flung wide open for all people of all nations. The Greek for that word accepted, whenever Peter says that God accepts those, it doesn't mean accepted in like the salvific sense. It means welcomed. It says that God welcomes anyone and everyone who will turn to him to come to him. So two quick things before we move on about this particular condition of the gospel. If you're here today and you believe that somehow you're perpetually on the outside with God, if you're here today and you believe that there's something in your past, some habit or practice that has gripped you in its clutches, some event that has transpired in your life, if you look at that, anything, your ethnicity, your nationality, any previous convictions you held, any of those things, and you say, because of these things, I now know I'm on the outside looking in when it comes to faith, you're wrong. God shows no partiality. Anyone and everyone can get in on this. Likewise, if you're here today and you believe that you're somehow entitled to be exclusionary, rethink that. If you look around the room today and you're like, I can't believe they're here. Well, that's the opposite of what Peter's teaching us. It's open to anyone and everyone. If you feel as though you've earned the right to determine who's in and who's out, if your prejudice you believe are somehow backed by God himself, rethink that this morning. God shows no partiality. It's open to anyone. And it's needed by everyone. That's the second condition of the gospel. It's not just that anyone can get in on this. The one thing that you need, as I said a few weeks ago, is need. It's the only thing you need is need. And it's needed by everyone. Where do I come up with that idea? Well, when Peter comes to Cornelius, he says, look, I understand that you're a good dude. Your reputation has preceded you, that you give alms, you're generous, you're charitable. You pray a lot. But here's the good news of the gospel for all the people in here who've tried religion and failed. Even Cornelius needs a messenger to tell him what God has done for him in Christ. Had the angel of the Lord showed up in those first four or five verses when Cornelius is praying after he's given alms and he's seeking the Lord, had the angel of the Lord showed up and said, hey man, good job, keep on keeping on, We'll check in with you later. Right now, you're working the plan. You're climbing the ladder. Keep doing what you're doing. Had that been told to Cornelius, we're all in a world of hurt. Because it would tell us that there's some measure of religiosity that we can live up to that will gain acceptance before a holy God. But the messenger from the Lord says, no, you've got to hear some news. It's true you're a pious man. It's true that you're devout, but there's something missing. And what's missing is God has lived your life and died your death. And in the resurrection of Jesus, true life can be lived in your life via the Holy Spirit. And so not only is this condition of the gospel that it's open to everyone, it's needed by everyone. Luke says there's something you need to hear. There's something missing in your religious practice. Grace. Your religiosity hasn't pre-qualified you. Yeah, it may have opened you up to this moment, but it won't get you across the line. You, Cornelius, need to know Jesus. It's true for all of us in this room today. I mean, maybe you've been at church every Sunday for as long as you can remember. Maybe this is the first Sunday you've been here in a really long time. I've got really good news for you. Everyone in here needs Jesus. All of us stumbled in here, even on our best day with our best efforts, absolutely and utterly in need of God's unconditional grace. And it's open to all of us. I love the way William Willimon tags this when he's commenting on this passage in Acts. He says, Luke brings us face to face with this Roman soldier so that we may feel the full blast of the gospel, that we may know the reluctance of the disciples to be in this place, that we may know how long and painful was their journey to realize the full and frightening implications of the gospel. God shows no partiality. Faith, when it comes down to it, is often our breathless attempt to keep up with the redemptive activity of God, to keep asking ourselves, what is God doing and where on earth is God going now? This idea that the conditions of the gospel is that anyone can get in on it and it's needed by everyone, it opens us up to the possibility that, yes, even those people can be saved. Even that person can be reconciled to God. There is no limitation on the power that God has through the person of Jesus in the life of any human being. Which gets us to the content of the gospel. Peter sets it up in verse 34 and 35 by saying God shows no partiality, but everyone in any nation who fears him and does what is right is welcomed by him. Verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Peter leads with the authority of Jesus. The jumping off point for understanding of the gospel begins with the fact that Jesus has all authority. He's Lord over all. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he has faithfully lived up to all the preconditions that human beings failed at living up to. He's defeated sin, he's defeated death, he's defeated Satan, he's even defeated hell itself. So in Christ, then, he has all authority. And Peter has the audacity to say that authority that he possesses is not used to demonize, it's used to spread peace. That through Jesus, peace is extended to all nations, to people from every tribe, tongue, and language. That Jesus, in his goodness, spreads peace to all. Think about that this morning. If you had all authority, do you think you would be a peaceable person? I mean, I mostly would be, but there are a few people who I would like to see them get theirs. I'll just be honest. And I'm guessing you would as well. There's probably a list. It may not be a long list, but there's someone who you think, yeah, I'm going to be peaceable with all those, but that guy, he's got it coming. She deserves what's coming to her. Like, if you had all authority, would you be merciful? Would you be gracious? Probably not. And so Peter goes to great lengths to show us that Jesus, in his authority, uses that authority to bring peace. Peace between God and us. Peace between each other. Peace that reigns in the church because we're united by the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week as we looked at Ephesians. This is what God does. He's a God of great peace. But the content of the gospel doesn't just rest on Jesus' authority. It also rests on his power. Look at verses 37 and 38. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So Jesus not only has all authority, he also has all power because the Holy Spirit of God resides within him. And he uses that power to do what? To heal, to restore. As Peter preaches the good news of the gospel, it inclines our hearts to begin to consider how good God is. That Jesus didn't abuse his power. He used his power for good. He used his power to bring people back to wholeness, to make them new, to redeem and restore and to renew all things. One of my favorite scenes that shows the contrast between how Jesus uses power and how human beings would tend to use power comes from my favorite television show, The Office. And there's that scene where Michael Scott believes that he's going to be made the manager over all things at corporate, and so he appoints Dwight as the local manager, and Dwight, his understudy, paints his office black so that he can have all of his underlings trembling in fear when they come to speak to him. And he closes the door and he says, okay, who's ready to work? Like, that's what we do when we get power, just a little bit of it. We're like, okay, who wants to come talk to the boss? You should be shaking in your boots. You should be trembling with fear. Peter says whenever Jesus was anointed with power, he didn't go around living that way. Instead, he goes out into the world and he finds all the things that are broken and all the stuff that is lost and all the people who are on the margins, especially those who have been excluded, lepers, the economically disadvantaged, those who are on the outside because of their ethnicity, like Samaritans, centurions, Roman soldiers who are cast out, zealots in his own band of disciples, tax collectors, you. That's who he wants to bring redemption to. That's how he wants to use his power to bring healing and restoration. What is in your heart or life right now that he needs to touch and heal? What's missing that he can restore? What relationship can he renew? When Peter preaches the gospel, it sends our hearts and our minds heavenward to think of Jesus as the all-authoritative, all-powerful one who's also gentle and lowly at heart. And then he highlights in verse 39 the death of Jesus. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. The authorities crucified Jesus. He died in our place for our sins. Peter makes this very specific quote about hanging him on a tree to reference back all the way back in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, where it says, cursed is anyone who sins, who will be hanged upon a tree. He brings that quote to the forefront so that we will know that Jesus died for sins as our substitute. If you were here with us Friday night, we went through our Tenebrae service where we look at all the events leading up and going through the crucifixion of Jesus so we can see the weight of what it cost God to reconcile us to himself through Jesus. Have you considered that today? And as I said a minute ago, the one thing that keeps us out, if God shows no partiality, if it's open to all, the one thing that keeps us out is pride. Is this belief that somehow we don't need grace. We can earn it. We can do right. We can get in. We can think our way through it. Cornelius sounds like was one of the best dudes of his day. And God said, you need a messenger to tell you Jesus died in your place for your sins. There's no amount of generosity, no amount of devotion, no amount of religiosity that can get you in on this. Someone had to die. But then, verse 40, Peter highlights the aspect of the gospel and this content that we celebrate today, the resurrection of Jesus. But God raised him on the third day. Hallelujah. Jesus is not dead, he's alive. And because he's alive, our faith is vindicated in him. Because he's alive, the truth of who he was and what he did is real. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, look, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we above all people are to be most pitied. This is nonsense. You're wearing pastels for no reason. But if Christ has risen, if he has come back to life, then death has lost its sting. And we are the most celebratory, joyful people, God willing, on the planet, because there's nothing that we have to fear. The resurrection has marked us. It moves us in a new direction. And I love how Peter emphasizes this. He says, God raised him on the third day. And then again, verse 40, he made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now, I'm running out of time. I wish I had more time. We would go to all the gospel accounts and just examine all of the ways when Jesus appeared to his disciples and to his followers after the resurrection, because they are glorious. There are details in there that are so incredible. Like when Peter is gone back to fishing, and Jesus in John 21 pursues Peter and calls him to reconcile him to himself after Peter had denied him, and Jesus restores Peter. We have such great information in John's gospel that Peter sees Jesus from a long way off while he's in a boat, and he strips down and swims furiously to Jesus. We have episodes like Luke chapter 24 and the road to Emmaus, or afterwards when Jesus breaks bread with his disciples. Episodes like the one we heard of this morning with the women at the tomb, like glorious scenes where we see Jesus after his resurrection pursuing people to remind them of who he is and what he's done and how the resurrection now grounds them in their faith. One of my favorite accounts from this comes from one of my new favorite little books. It's called The Gospel by Gen Z. It's awesome. And if you have kids anywhere below the ages of 18, you've probably heard your kids talk like this, and you have no idea what they're talking about. But someone has taken some of these gospel accounts and written them in a way that your kids speak. And so since some of our kids are in the room today, I'm going to read to you one of these accounts from The Gospel According to Gen Z, because it's just so good. Jesus said to the women at the tomb, "Go tell my fam I'm about to pull up." Then Jesus met two of his bros on a road trip. This is the road to Emmaus. This is Luke chapter 24, but listen to it. They also didn't know that he was him, for he hid his glow up. I don't know what that means. He said, "Why are you all in your fields, broskies?" They said, "Bruh, haven't you heard?" Jesus said, "Heard what?" They said that Jesus was a real one of the divine dad lore, but the Karens had him permanently canceled. We were hoping he was the one who would come in clutch. But Jesus said, "How do you still not understand the assignment? The main character plays chess while those fools play checkers," and he unblocked the meaning of the divine dad lore to them. Then they knew that he was him. He had passed God's divine vibe check and shown himself valid. It's not exactly accurate, but I think it gets the point across. Jesus showed that he was a real man. He ate broiled fish, John says in the gospel. If you doubt the resurrection, go back and read those accounts. There's glorious truth there. And it's good news for you, because the last piece of the content of the gospel that Luke highlights for us in Peter's sermon is that Jesus will return. See, when Peter preaches this, he says, this is the good news. Jesus has authority. Jesus has all the power. Jesus died in our place for our sins. Jesus was resurrected, and because of that, he's coming back. Look in verse 42. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and of the dead." So Peter's message is you gotta reconcile yourself to this message. You gotta do something with it. You can't. There are many responses you can have to the gospel. Yes, no, indifference isn't one of them. It's simply off the table. Reject it or accept it, but you gotta be confronted by it. Because if Jesus is who he says that he is, and he is, and if he did rise from the dead, and he did, that's what Paul says to Agrippa later on in the book of Acts. "Look, King, this did not happen in a corner. It didn't happen in the shadows. You can go talk to people who ate with him afterwards. This is real. You got to do something with it." Which is how we know, and why it's so important this morning, that we wrestle with the confirmation of the gospel. How do we know? How is it confirmed in us and through us that we have, in fact, intersected with this King who rose again from the grave? Well, I love how Luke records this. The Holy Spirit didn't let Luke finish his sermon because God showed up. In verse 44, it says, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Two confirmations to the gospel, internal and external. The first one's internal. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do you know that this good news of the gospel has landed on you? You're given a new heart. As the prophet Ezekiel prophesies in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, one day the Messiah will come, and when he does, God will take out our heart of stone and will give us a heart of flesh. He will write his word on our hearts such that we are then receptive and responsive to his leading and to his urging. How do you know if you're a Christian this morning? You want to do the will of God. You desire to please him. When you sin, it's convicting. And it's not just convicting because it was wrong. It was convicting because it fractured a relationship that you have with God. And now Jesus wants to heal and restore that once again by divine grace. How do you know? The Holy Spirit dwells within you. The Holy Spirit bears fruit in your life, fruit that looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. How do you know? God confirms it inwardly. And then, and this is simple, you get to confirm it outwardly. By being baptized. Baptism is the act of being buried with Christ into a death like his so you can be raised to walk into a new life like his. We invite you to do that. I'm going to be very specific this morning. This is a very clear appeal on Easter Sunday. If you have never trusted Christ by faith, you are invited into that today, and you can be baptized. You can be baptized next week. Here's a QR code. Hit it up if you want to be baptized. If you've never been baptized, let us know. We want to invite you in to this thing called the gospel. You can hit that up. You can become a part of this church. We will walk with you in faith as you live out resurrection life. That's our offer this morning. That's our invitation to you. Anyone can get in on it, and everyone needs it. Father, this morning, as we celebrate all you've done for us in Jesus, would you, in some ways, even this morning, with those who feel like they've always been on the outside, with those maybe who've been super religious and thought that somehow they curried some favor from you, God, this morning, would you release us from the bondage of our own religiosity or from our own feelings of exclusion? And would you, by your Spirit, once again, incline us to lean into the resurrection of Jesus? Lord, would some be baptized today? Would they extend the response back and say, yes, I want to be baptized. I want to walk with Christ. I want to be a disciple. And Lord, would we as a church continue to live a resurrection-filled life? The freedom, the joy, the fruit that is born from that, that shows the world that you are who you say you are and you did exactly what you said you would do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.